Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me again, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. And there's one verse in that passage that I'd like us to focus on for a few minutes this evening. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, where we read, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" And this evening, then, I just want to notice three things in this text. And first of all, then, what it's saying about believers. That's the first thing I would like us to notice, what it's saying about believers. And I think we can identify a couple of things in that connection. First of all, then, it's saying explicitly that their salvation is a future thing. With regard to believers, it's saying explicitly that their salvation is a future thing. It can be a little complicated at times, can't it? Defining, perhaps in conversation with children, or just perhaps generally defining when exactly Christmas is. So the 1st of December, the Advent calendar goes up and starts to be open. Then perhaps some point in the middle of the month, although it seems to be earlier and earlier these days, the Christmas tree goes up. And then, of course, a few days before the 25th of December, the schools break up and the Christmas holidays begin. And so there are those three points, and I'm sure there are many others as well that we could identify. And all of those, in a sense, are part of the Christmas festival. But then, of course, it is absolutely indisputable that whatever other markers there may be of the kind I've just mentioned, the focal point of Christmas is the 25th of December. And I think we can perhaps draw a little analogy with that when it comes to salvation and how the New Testament describes salvation. The believer's salvation. There are points we can identify, or phases we can identify. So there's conversion, isn't there? There's coming to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. There's that regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And that, of course, is certainly part of salvation. And then following that, and throughout the remainder of our lives in this world, there's that ongoing process of growth in holiness and growth in likeness to Jesus Christ, knowing him more and becoming more like him. And again, that process, sanctification as we often call it, that is part of our salvation. So like the Advent calendar and the erection of the Christmas tree and the breaking up of the schools, there are those various points and phases we might identify. But then, according to the New Testament, the indisputable focal point of our salvation is the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. That is like December the 25th is to Christmas. That is the absolutely indisputable focal point. That's what Paul means when he says in Romans 13:11, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. He doesn't say salvation came to us when we first believed. He says salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. It's what Peter means when he says we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, 1 Peter 1, verse 5. It's what this writer means when a bit later on in chapter 9, verse 28, he says of Christ, he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. It's what Paul, again, means when he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, that we wear for a helmet the hope of salvation. And so we need to be clear on this, because I think sometimes we lose sight of this. Conversion is not our salvation. Conversion does not propel us into a state of salvation. Conversion propels us into a life of waiting and longing and hoping and straining for salvation. Or in the language of our text this evening, conversion propels us into a life of being an heir to a coming salvation. Really, in the last analysis, the difference between you and your unbelieving colleague or neighbor or relative is not that you have salvation and she doesn't. The difference is that you are waiting for salvation and she isn't. That, I think, is the New Testament perspective. And we, for perhaps all kinds of complex reasons that we could spend a long time trying to unearth, we in our day as Christians tend to be so much more this life centric in our view of Christianity than the New Testament is. And of course, there are many blessings that we enjoy now. We mustn't minimize those. And conversion does bestow upon us many benefits. And it is a seismic shift, of course, from our pre-conversion life. But nonetheless, Paul would say to us, and the writer to the Hebrews, if he be a different person, would say to us, that primarily our salvation is a future thing. It's something that we are heirs of, we shall one day inherit it. When Jesus Christ returns, and when he bestows upon us our resurrection bodies, and when he ushers us into a brand pristine new creation, and when he bestows upon us new hearts that are not merely regenerate but are de-sinned altogether, and there's not a single impulse to sin left in them, and when he ushers us into the very nearest presence of God himself, and so we could go on, then we will have received salvation. Then our salvation will be fully in our possession. So what's it saying about believers, our text? Well, it's saying explicitly that their salvation is a future thing. We are those who are to inherit salvation. But then secondly, it's saying implicitly that that's challenging. It's saying implicitly that being heirs to a salvation that is still in the future is a difficult and a challenging reality. Because you'll notice then that our text is talking about a particular ministry, isn't it? From which those who are to inherit salvation, those who are believers, may benefit. And we'll talk about what that ministry is in a moment. But presumably the reason that this ministry that our text is talking about, presumably the reason that that ministry is necessary, the reason that we heirs to a future salvation need this special ministry that our text is talking about, is that it's hard, it's challenging to be waiting for a salvation that hasn't yet arrived. It's not easy. It's very difficult. Perhaps you've had that experience of meeting a Christian friend whom you haven't met for years and years and years, and you remember that person as a bright and vibrant and enthusiastic Christian believer, and you meet that person now and something's changed. That person perhaps is still a professing believer in Jesus Christ, but the vibrancy's gone. The brightness, the keenness has disappeared. There are a few more soul-destroying experiences than meeting somebody like that, where the life just seems to have gone out of their Christian living. And I think that if we had been friends then of the believers to whom this letter was written, that might have been our experience. Because we're told later on in the letter, in chapter 10, we're given a little snapshot of these believers at an earlier stage. In chapter 10 and verse 32, the author says, "Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened," that is, after you were regenerated, after you were converted, "you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted," this is remarkable, "you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." These people have been bright believers in Jesus Christ. There'd been a vitality about their discipleship. And yet something seems to have changed, doesn't it? So that the writer uses very solemn language throughout this epistle. He talks about the possibility of drifting away, chapter 2, verse 1. He talks about the possibility of shrinking back, chapter 10, verse 39. He talks about the possibility of falling away from the living God, chapter 3, verse 12. Why does this kind of thing happen? Why had it happened to these Hebrew believers? Why has it happened to those people that you can think of right now in your experience? Why does this phenomenon sometimes occur, the vitality of Christian living gradually fade away over the years? Well, surely the main reason is because it's challenging, waiting for a salvation that hasn't yet arrived. It's not easy. It's not easy waiting for anything, is it? We all know that. In all kinds of spheres in our daily lives, we find waiting hard. And at conversion then, there are all these wonderful promises of what we are one day going to receive. And it's thrilling. And we rejoice in those promises. But then the days go by, and the months go by, and the years go by. And we're still waiting for those promises to be fulfilled. Still waiting for Jesus Christ to return. Still waiting for that glory that we have been promised. And that's not easy. And I'm saying then that we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware that, yes, for all the blessings and the joys and the beauties and the delights of being Christians, it's hard waiting for this salvation that we are going to inherit. You, as a Christian, have an ordinary life, going to work each day with all the frustrations and all the banality, the mundaneness, all the routines that life, everyday life, involves. And that may be the case for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, 60 years. I'm saying we need to be prepared for that. We need to be prepared for the ordinariness and the banality of the Christian life as we wait, as we long for this salvation to come. If we're not prepared for it, then we, like these Hebrew believers, and like those people we can think of, will struggle. There's a ministry talked about in this verse, and we'll come to that, but the reason it needs to be talked about at all is because waiting for salvation is challenging. So that's the first thing then this evening. What our text is saying about believers, it's saying explicitly that their salvation is a future thing, and it's saying implicitly that is challenging. Secondly then, this evening, what it's saying about angels. Because, of course, it's very clear from the context, although not necessarily from the verse itself, that that's who the they are in our text. If you just took verse 14 on its own, you might not know who the they are, but when you read Hebrews chapter 1, as we did earlier on, then it's very clear the they are angels, because angels are referred to repeatedly throughout this passage. And what our text is saying then about angels is that they have a ministry, they exercise a ministry toward believers who, as we've been saying, are in this challenging situation of waiting for a salvation that's still to come. We are told later on, aren't we? And I read part of this verse at the start of our service this evening. We're told in chapter 4, verse 16, that as believers we may with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as we struggle in our Christian lives, we have this access to the throne of grace from which we can receive mercy and grace. But what does that mercy and grace look like? Well, I think probably chapter 1, verse 14 is saying that this is one expression, this is one manifestation of that mercy and that grace, angelic ministry, angelic help. Of course, it's not the only manifestation of that mercy and grace, nor is it, I think, the main manifestation of that mercy and grace. I think to find the main one, you need to go to Romans chapter 8, another passage that is devoted to this business of waiting for future glory. And remember how Paul has described what that glory is going to be like, the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8, 23. And he then continues in the next verse, verse 24, for in this hope we were saved, in this hope of resurrection glory. And then he says, hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And then immediately after that, he says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And he's saying there, I think, that this is the logic. He's saying we have this future glory, resurrection glory coming our way. But we have to wait for it patiently. And that's difficult, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We have this, not mere angel, but this person of the Godhead helping us. That's even better than anything we find in Hebrews 1:14. We have a person of the Trinity helping us in the wait for salvation. The Spirit bearing our daily burdens with us. So we're not talking here about the only help. We're not talking about even the main help, but we are talking about a real avenue of help that God grants to us believers as we wait for the salvation we're going to inherit. And that help then is in the form of angelic ministry. Now, I think before we go any further with this, it's important to note two things. First of all, that angels here are described as spirits, aren't they? I.e. non-physical, non-bodily creatures. And then secondly, they are described as being sent out. And the verb there in the Greek is in the present tense, or really it has an ongoing sense to it. So it's not that they're just sent out once, but they are sent out again and again and again to exercise this help. And I think those two details are important within the context of this epistle, because those two details serve to place these angels in a completely different category to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because for one thing, there's a great emphasis in Hebrews, isn't there? That the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be the sacrifice for our sins, took a body. He took flesh. I can name some texts that you can look up in your leisure. Chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 10, verse 5, 10, verse 10, 10, verse 20. All those verses emphasize that the Son of God took flesh, he took a body in order that he might be the sacrifice for our sins. He's not a spirit. He is the enfleshed Son of God. And then secondly, there's a great emphasis in this epistle that precisely because of the excellence and the sufficiency and the perfection of the sacrifice Christ offered at Calvary, he was only sent once into this world by the Father. He's not sent again and again and again like these angels are. He was sent once, definitively, to do that one work. And so there's a distinction drawn there between these angels and the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no confusing the two. They are in. They both have roles in our salvation, but Christ's role is in an entirely different category to the angels. Christ was securing our salvation through taking a body and through coming once to be sacrificed in that body. These angels are merely ministering in an ongoing way as spirits to the recipients, the future recipients of that salvation. So we do need to note that, I think. But what can we say more positively about this angelic ministry then? What does the author have in mind here as he talks about these angels helping those who are to inherit salvation? Well, we obviously can't say a great deal dogmatically, certainly, because our text is fairly limited in its scope. But perhaps we can at least say these two things. First of all, these angels may fulfill this ministry while remaining in the background. They may fulfill this ministry while remaining in the background. Because the writer is very careful here, isn't he, in the way he uses language. He says that they are sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. I think the New King James and King James have sent out to serve for those who are to inherit salvation. And either of those translations is good. The NIV, I think, is unhelpful by saying that they are sent out to serve those who are to inherit salvation. So in the NIV, it's much more direct. The angels are serving us in a very direct way. But in the Greek, it's not as direct as that. The ESV and the other versions are correct in making it more indirect. They serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. In other words, their service may, at times at least, often perhaps, be one step removed from those who are benefiting from that service. So let me just use an example for the sake of argument. We're told, fascinatingly, at the very end of this epistle, that Timothy has been released. Chapter 13, verse 23, Timothy has been released from prison. It's the only reference we have anywhere in the New Testament to Timothy ever being in prison. But presumably he was in prison, and he had just been released from prison. Timothy then, having been released, was going to then come, we read in that verse, to these Hebrew believers. Now, suppose, you know, we don't know any of the circumstances of this imprisonment or the circumstances of the release. But suppose an angel had been involved in the process by which Timothy was released from prison. We have the precedent, don't we, for angels being involved in New Testament characters being released from prison. Suppose he was, in a dramatic sense or in a less dramatic sense. Then Timothy, having come out of prison, was going to go to these Hebrew believers and minister to them. And so these Hebrew believers were going to benefit from Timothy's ministry, and an angel had been involved in that. But it wasn't that the angel was doing anything dramatic toward these believers to whom the letter has been written. They would never see that angel in action. He was in action one step removed in releasing Timothy. Now, as I say, that's just purely speculative. That may well not have been the case with Timothy. But you see what I mean. That angels may be fulfilling this ministry toward us in the background, We like kind of dramatic stories. We like the anecdotes that we've perhaps heard people tell us sometimes of some very mysterious encounter with an actual angel. But the way the language is written here in Hebrews 1:14 indicates that actually angels may often be more in the background. They're serving for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation rather than necessarily actually serving them in a direct sense. So they may often fulfill this ministry while remaining in the background. And then secondly, they may fulfill this ministry while operating in disguise. Because, of course, we have that note struck in Hebrews as well, don't we? Again, in the last chapter. And that fascinating little touch there in verse 1. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, I expect that there's a bit of humor there intended, that there's a reference to Abraham, of course, who did entertain an angel or angels unawares. And the writer, I don't think, is necessarily saying that if you give lots of hospitality to people, then on almost every other occasion you're going to be having angels coming into your house. I don't think he means that. And probably the general point here is just the principle that although it may sometimes seem like a chore to be constantly opening your home and ministering to others in this way, actually there are unexpected blessings to be had through exercising that kind of ministry. I think that's the more general point, but nonetheless, he may be at least hinting that this does still happen. And this is a reality for not just patriarchs back in ancient history, but for Christians still, that in giving hospitality, angels are entertained unawares. And of course, the context here is the first century Christian church, where I think there was a lot of movement. People traveled a lot because of their trades and various different reasons. You get that sense, don't you, when you read the greetings, for instance, at the end of several of the epistles. You get a sense there's a lot of traveling going on amongst Christians, and probably therefore the Christian community in each of the places where there were churches, probably they did do a lot of hospitality, entertaining these believers who were just passing through, and they wouldn't know them. These wouldn't be friends. These would just be unknown believers, being recommended perhaps in some cases from a church they'd come from. In other cases, maybe not. They were just unknown Christians passing through. And perhaps then on some occasions, it was the experience of these Hebrew believers that these guests passing through and staying a night or two, they, through their conversation, through the vibrancy of their faith, they brought real encouragement. And they really lifted them. And they really helped them in their Christian lives. And the writer is saying, well, perhaps in those instances, it wasn't actually a Christian passing through. It was an angel, unawares. It was one of that innumerable multitude of angels mentioned in chapter 12, verse 22, in joyful assembly in heaven. And that angel came into your home and imparted some of that joy to you for your help and your encouragement in the long wait for Jesus Christ to return. I'm sure you have been helped at times by a preacher in a church you were visiting on holiday, perhaps, and you don't have a clue who that preacher was. Or a random Christian you sat next to at a meeting and a conference or something, and the conversation afterwards was such a blessing to you, you don't know who that Christian was. And I don't want to kind of promote unhelpful kind of speculation and curiosity, but who knows whether on such occasions sometimes it's not just a random preacher or a random Christian, but it's this kind of angelic ministry that the writer is talking about here. And so both these points, then, angels operating in the background, angels operating unawares. Again, I think I want to steer us away from these crass ideas of kind of dramatic encounters with angels. That's not the New Testament norm. But rather, there's something more low-key to this angelic help that God graciously sends us. But it's real. And so we mustn't just think that angels were for Elisha and his servant back there in the city of Dothan. When, remember, Elisha prayed that the servant's eyes might be opened, and they were, and he saw all those chariots. Or that angelic ministry was just for psalmists, like the writer Psalm 91. He will charge his angels with your care to guard you in your footsteps, everyone. They will uphold and bear you in their hands, lest you should strike your foot against a stone. No, this is still a New Testament, New Covenant reality. God has many resources at his disposal to help you and me through this life with all its challenges of waiting for Jesus Christ to return. And one of those resources is his angels. And remember, it is an innumerable host that is described in chapter 12, verse 22. He has plenty of angels. He has enough angels to serve all his people. And it's a wonderful theme then that our God is so committed to keeping us and protecting us through the long wait for salvation to come, that he will even use this method, angelic help and ministry. Be encouraged by that. So what it's saying about believers, what it's saying about angels, thirdly and finally, what it's saying about Christ. What it's saying about Christ. Well, you say it's saying nothing about Christ. He's not mentioned, is he, in our verse? But of course, again, we mustn't pluck this verse out of context. And if you read the passages we have, then it's all about Christ, isn't it? That's the point. It's not about angels at all, really. It's about Christ. And the whole argument then of Hebrews 1:1 to 2:4 is that Christ is way, way superior to angels. That's what this passage is all about. And we must ask the question that then, well, how is that being conveyed here? Here we are in our part of the passage, here in verse 14, how is the superiority of Jesus Christ being conveyed? Because it's true, of course, that he too was a sent one. These angels are described here as being sent out, and it's the verb form of the noun apostle. You know, apostle means sent one. And it's the verb form of that noun that is used of angels. And of course, the noun itself is used of Jesus just a bit later on in chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus is described as the apostle. So Jesus is a sent one, just like these angels are sent ones. So how then is he so superior to them? Well, the answer is that his apostleship, his sentness, that was a temporary phase en route to the mind-blowing scene described in verse 13. God the Father saying to him, saying to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the writer says there at the beginning of that verse, to which of the angels has he ever said that? And the answer is, of course, none. For the angels being sent out isn't a temporary phase en route to one day being enthroned at the very right hand of the living God. For them, being sent out is the extent of their careers. That's what they're for. That's what they'll always be for. That's what they'll be doing until the end of time, being sent out by God. That is their scope. That's their remit, full stop. For Christ being sent out, being apostled, was a temporary phase en route to being enthroned at the very right hand of God himself. And so I wanted us to briefly probe the ministry of angels that is presented to us in our text, because it's there in our text and it's a legitimate theme, therefore, to probe. But let's not get too hung up this evening on angels, because if we do, we're missing the whole point of our passage. The whole point is that angels are nobodies compared to Jesus Christ. I expect that if an angel came into our presence tonight not unawares, if an angel came not in disguise, I expect that we'd be pretty awed by the sight, as Mary was, for instance, in her encounter with an angel. But this writer is saying they're absolutely nothing. Nothing at all by comparison with Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing, verse 13? Think about it. This is God saying to someone, let me get you a footstool for your feet. I mean, even if you go to the Johnson's house, I don't think they ever say, look, sit there and I'll get you a footstool. Maybe I'm wrong, but you'd have to be a real VIP to get that kind of treatment. And yet this is God saying, let me get you a footstool. That's how great this person is. God is rummaging around for a footstool for their feet. That's how great our Lord Jesus Christ is. How bedazzled and beguiled we are so stupidly by celebrities, famous figures, aren't we, in the newspapers and magazines and on the TV and internet. Let's be reminded tonight by this writer that there's someone infinitely more awesome than not only any celebrity or famous person, but even than any angel. And that's Jesus Christ. Let's give him the respect, the esteem, the adoration that he deserves. Let's drink in this evening just how great Jesus Christ is. Amen.